Amen. Children's, is it children's church? Fours and fives. Yeah, fours and fives. Mr. Joel's back there. For the rest of you, this morning we're going to be in Philippians chapter 2. When Pastor John first texted me earlier, or about midweek, and said that he was very, very sick and did not think he would make it this morning, I thought a lot about going back to Matthew chapter 3, where I was last time, because I actually didn't finish what I was saying that day. But the more I thought about it and prayed about it, I felt like God was laying something on my heart. So I wanted to talk to you this morning out of Philippians chapter 2. Particularly the verses that are of 5 through 11. Verses 5 through 11. That's where our text will be this morning. To get a better understanding of what Paul is writing about here in this letter to the Philippians, let me give you some background information. You know, it's kind of hard when you don't teach week by week and you build off of what you've taught previously, and then you just kind of dropped in here. It's kind of hard for me anyway. It's hard for me to teach topically. I kind of do verse by verse, and so. Let me get us caught up to what's taking place here. Now, when Paul wrote this letter to Philippi, to these Philippian believers, he was under house arrest in Rome. As you know, Rome was the largest city in the world at that time, and it was the capital city of the Roman Empire. And although the gospel had already made its way to Rome, and there were many Christians in the city of Rome, Paul had still wanted to go there. He wanted to go there and preach the gospel, share the gospel, catch up to the Christians that are there. He mentions this in the introduction of his letter that he wrote to them in Romans chapter 1. Here's what he says. He says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you." He says, "For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles." So Paul's desire was to go to Rome. Now Paul would get that desire. Paul's desire would come to fruition, because later on, we find that Paul does get to Rome, but he didn't get there the way that he envisioned that he would get there. He thought he would just take a trip there and be able to share the gospel, whatever the case may be, but that's not how Paul got there. Now, you know from the book of Acts that on Paul's, I believe it was his third missionary journey, he was out and he was collecting funds because there was a famine in Jerusalem. Paul makes his way back to Jerusalem, and once he gets to Jerusalem, there was a feast that was taking place, and he was accused of taking a Gentile into the temple. Now, this is all recorded for us in the book of Acts. Now, you know that the Jews despised anyone that was not a Jew. And so, they accused Paul of taking a Gentile into the temple, and so they seized Paul, they arrested Paul, and took him into custody. They accused him of defiling the temple by taking the Gentile in there. Now, you'll find all the details of this in Acts chapter 21. We don't have time to get into that. But from Jerusalem, Paul was taken to Caesarea Maritima. And there he would stay locked up for 2 years. After going through a series of hearings before Felix, before Festus, before King Agrippa. You'll find this in Acts chapters 24 through 26. Paul was eventually transported to Rome. Acts chapter 27 records this dangerous trip. It was a trip that should have been delayed, but because of the weather, it wasn't suitable to be traveling at this time, but yet they went anyway. As they traveled to Rome, they took Paul, and as you know, that they were shipwrecked and off the coast of Malta. And that's where Paul got bit by the snake that I was talking about a few weeks ago. Well, eventually, after a three-month journey, they found their way to Rome. And like I said, this is not the way Paul wanted it to go. This is not what he had in mind. But after Paul reaches Rome, he is there chained to a Roman soldier, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. I'm telling you, I would not have fared very well under those circumstances. But Paul handled it amazingly. In the first chapter of the letter to the Philippians were concerned about Paul, and he writes to them to give them an update of his condition there in prison. Here's what he says. "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout all the Praetorian Guard." In other words, Paul was chained to those soldiers, and you know what he did every day? As they rotated guards in and out of there, he would say, "Hey, you ever heard of Jesus Christ? I got something I'll tell you." And so the whole Praetorian Guard was hearing the gospel, and Paul says, "Hey, look, yeah, I'm in prison, but God's doing a work here." He says, "And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage now to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment." In other words, Paul had some opposition there in Rome among other Christians. He says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice," he says, "for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." It's pretty amazing stuff. This is the setting in which Paul wrote from prison. While he's in prison, he receives a visitor, a man by the name of Epaphroditus, comes from Philippi to Rome to seek out Paul. And you can imagine the joy that Paul experiences when the guards come in and says, "Paul, you have a visitor." And Paul goes and he finds out it's Epaphroditus. And he's overjoyed by his presence and that he's hearing from the Philippian church. And Epaphroditus actually brought him a financial gift, brought him some money that the church had gathered for him. While Epaphroditus is there, apparently he tells tells Paul that there was a disagreement within the fellowship at Philippi. And this disagreement was causing disunity among the believers. And Paul is troubled by this greatly. You know, out of all of the churches that Paul was that Paul ministered in and that he was attached to, the Philippian church meant more to Paul than any of the other churches. You say, "James, can you really say that?" Yes, I can say that, because it was the church at Philippi that Paul and Silas had founded on their second missionary trip. When Paul went into Philippi, he and Silas and Timothy, they get there and Paul is going up and down the streets. He's checking the city out and he notices there's no synagogue here. And if there was no synagogue in a city, that meant that there was no Jews there. Or if there were any Jews in the city, there were very few. You had to have at least 10 men in the city to have a synagogue. So Paul, he's going around, he finds no synagogue in which to preach on the Sabbath, which was his custom. And so on the Sabbath, he goes outside the city, down by a riverbank, and there he finds a group of women, Gentile, God-fearing women, who were gathered for prayer. And so Paul says, hey ladies, now he didn't really say this, I'm just paraphrasing here. Hey ladies, can I join your prayer group? I've got something I want to share with you. And what Paul does is, what he did on every Sabbath, is he started proclaiming the gospel to these women. And the scripture tells us that that the Lord opened up the heart of a woman named Lydia there. She received the gospel, and as a result, her whole family was baptized. And if you go and read that account, you will notice that a few days later, Paul was walking down the street, and this girl who was demon-possessed kept coming up to Paul, and she was yelling, she was screaming. Paul becomes a little frustrated with this woman. He turns around, and he casts the demon out of the woman, of the little girl. It caused an uproar in the city because she was a moneymaker to her masters. So they grab Paul, they take him into the agora, the marketplace there in Philippi, and they whipped Paul and Silas, they beat them, and they threw them into what I told our youth a few weeks ago when I was teaching this, maximum security, as Barney Fife would say. They were thrown into the inner prison. And while they were in the inner prison, I tell you, I wouldn't have fared well in that situation either. But while they were in the inner prison, the scripture tells us in Acts there that about midnight, Paul and Silas began to pray. And then I think it was Paul who said to Silas, "Do you have a selection you can favor us with?" And they started singing. They didn't really say that. I'm just throwing that out there. They started singing. They began to worship. And the text says that the prison began to shake. And all the doors of the prison flung open, and the chains, those men were chained, hands and feet, and their legs probably were separated and pulled apart. That's a form of torture the Romans did. And they began to worship God and to praise God in that prison cell. And the doors opened up and the chains were let loose. And the guard that was on duty that night, he grabbed the sword. He was about to take his own life. And Paul says to him, "Don't do it." And you know what happened? Paul led that man to Christ. And the scripture tells us that all of his household was baptized. The church was formed in Philippi. Lydia was the first convert on European soil. You see, God did amazing things there. And so Paul and Lydia opened her home up and they began to worship there, and Paul began to teach them the gospel. And Paul, it had been 10 years since Paul had been there. And there he was in prison. And he receives word from Epaphroditus that there was disagreement, that there was friction, and that there was disunity among the believers at Philippi. And he was troubled by this. When you look at the text here, you'll notice that Paul does not write like he did to the letter, like the letter to the Ephesians or the letter to the Colossians. In those letters, he wrote, part of those letters were written theologically and doctrinally. If you open it up and you start reading Ephesians, you're going to get doctrine in the first three chapters. And Colossians is the same way. But in the second part of those letters, he talks about, here's the theology, here's the doctrine, but here's the practical application of that. This is how you live it out. The letter that Paul wrote to Philippi was not like that at all. It was a personal letter. It was not a doctrinal letter. And so Philippians is a very practical letter written to a group of people that meant the world to him. It's obvious from the very first chapter. He says, "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all." This is the introduction. "Because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense of the confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. Chapter 1, verse 7. Then in verse 8 he says, for God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. I can't express to you enough about the love and compassion that Paul had for these people and how much the Philippians had for the Apostle Paul. And so when Paul sits down to write this letter back to them to give to Epaphroditus to take back to Philippi, his intentions was to thank them for the financial gift. Thank them for their support. Everywhere Paul went, the Philippians supported him financially. When he got ran out of Philippi, he went to Thessalonica. They supported him there. He went to Corinth. Later on, Silas and Timothy showed up with financial support from Philippi. They were the only church that supported him. And so he wanted to thank them for that, but he couldn't shake what Epaphroditus had told him. And so this, he felt like the disagreement, the disunity that had come up in the church needed more attention than just the closing remarks at the end of the letter. And so after Paul greets them in the introduction, verses 1 through 11, and gives them a brief overview of his condition in prison, verses 12 through 19, he addressed the friction among them. Now, Paul knew that unresolved conflict would destroy that fellowship. He knew that bitterness and resentment, if left unchecked, would hinder their worship. And this is one of the primary reasons that he writes this letter. Now, I want you to notice something here. The primary reason for the disunity in the fellowship was not because of theological differences. It wasn't the result of doctrinal disagreements. It wasn't over the sacraments. It wasn't over baptism. If that were the case, Paul would have spent the first half of Philippians discussing with them theological points to that or doctrinal issues. But that's not what we find in this letter. The disunity within the Philippian church was not theological. It was not doctrinal. It was personal. Now, Paul does not go into any detail as to what these personal issues were. But remember, the letter was addressed to a fellowship. It was addressed to the Philippian fellowship specifically, and that when they opened up this letter and they started to read this, they would have known exactly what Paul was saying. They would have known exactly what he was talking about. But we as modern-day readers, we can start to see this very early in the letter. Beginning in chapter 1, verse 27, Paul gives us the first hint of there's a problem. He says there, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you. Listen, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You see that? This is truly where the letter begins. Verse 1 through 26 is nothing but introduction. It's nothing but salutation. But here is where Paul gets into the heart of the letter, and he does so by speaking directly about the issues that they were having. Sure, he didn't open up and say, hey guys, you know, I've heard there's some disagreements among you, man. We got to get this thing under control. That's not what happens here. He comes right out of the gate and he exhorts them, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. That word there, conduct, in the Greek language, is a political term. It has the idea of citizenship. And so, what Paul is saying here is, I want you to conduct yourselves in a way that you reflect the kingdom that you are a part of. And what Paul is saying here to the Philippians is, live your life in a manner that is worthy of the kingdom that you've been called into. Now, Paul continues by saying, when I hear from you again, when I hear a report coming out of Philippi again, this is what I want to hear. I want to hear that you're standing firm in one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, this is very applicable for us today, is it not? I mean, we live in a society today that's so consumed with themselves that we neglect the sound biblical principles as it relates to God's church and God's people. Instead of taking a biblical approach to resolving conflict in the church, we instead take our frustrations to Facebook. You know, there's rarely a day that goes by that I don't read on Facebook where someone is displeased with their church, displeased with their worship, displeased with their pastor, displeased with their teachings. And I can't help but think to myself that, do you not know the Scriptures? Do you not know that Paul commanded the church to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, to stand in one spirit? That means to be united in one soul. Do you know that we're supposed to be united in one soul? In the case here, this uniting Paul is referring to as being united in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then that whole idea of striving together in one mind is an athletic term in the Greek. It means striving together or contending together as a team would. So Paul's point is we should not allow our personal issues to destroy our koinonia, which is the Greek word for biblical fellowship. Biblical fellowship. That doesn't mean an Sunday afternoon chicken dinner. That means gathering around the gospel. That's biblical. That's koinonia fellowship. But apparently this is what was going on in this fellowship. Now, Paul wasn't through, though. He continues over into chapter 2, and notice what he says, verses 1 through 4. He says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. Now, these right here are known in the Greek what they call if clauses. They should be read and understood like this. If you have been encouraged in Christ, and you have, if you have any consolation of love, and you have, if you have had any fellowship in the Spirit, and you have, if you have had any affection and compassion shown to you, and certainly you Philippians have, Paul says, make my joy complete. By being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Once again, we see Paul harping on this whole idea of being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in the same intent on one purpose. Do you see what Paul is saying here? He wasn't saying that he was lacking joy. If you read the letter, you know Paul doesn't have that in mind. Paul rejoiced in every circumstance, even in prison, he rejoiced in that. But what Paul is saying here is that the information that he has learned from Epaphroditus isn't settling too well with him. And in order for that to change, or as he says here, make my joy complete, is if you guys would have the same mind. Maintain the same love. Be united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Paul continues, and I think this is extremely important here. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, here is the key to resolving the disagreements and the friction and the disunity in that fellowship. It is done by displaying humility of mind. Regarding one another as more important than yourselves and looking out for the interests of others. This is not the culture we live in. Is it? Well, this wasn't the culture that the Philippians lived in as well. What Paul is saying here, this is an imperative. This is a command. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit. Now, once again, Paul has not come right out and said that there was disunity among them, but we can certainly see how Paul has hinted at the problem from the beginning of this letter. And what really captures my attention here is the pastoral heart of the Apostle Paul. He couldn't make the trip to Philippi to deal with the problem face to face. I mean, it would have been easy to just let it go and just hope for the best. But he knew that this sort of conduct was unbecoming of a Christian. And like any good pastor, Paul calls their attention to it and he commands them to do what is appropriate. Now, many of you are familiar with this letter. You've probably studied it in depth. You've probably read through it numerous times. And you know that in chapter 4, Paul deals with the root of the problem. There were two women in that fellowship that was causing the conflict within the group. Paul deals with this very briefly in two verses, to be exact. But you can see in those two verses what the disagreement was, that the disagreement was a personal disagreement and not a doctrinal disagreement. Here's what he writes. He says, "I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement, also with the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Now, everyone in that fellowship was affected by this friction. And Paul urged the two to live in harmony in the Lord. Next, he called on the leaders of the fellowship to step in and help these women resolve this issue. He called on someone who is nameless to us, but someone Paul knew very well, a true companion. He says, "Hey, true companion, step in and help these ladies." We don't know who he was. He might have been a leader, might have been an elder in the church. We don't know. But here's why I say that their issues were personal and not doctrine. Paul says that these women, they shared in the struggle of the gospel, and their names were written in the book of life. They shared in the struggle of the gospel, and their names were in the book of life. This was a personal matter. Listen, unresolved problems will destroy a fellowship. Unresolved problems will destroy a fellowship. It will cause tension and be felt by the entire church. Not only will it destroy a fellowship, but it will allow, if it is allowed to fester and get outside the walls of the church, then it will cause those on the outside of the church to have a very low view of the church, and certainly we see that today. We see this stuff all the time. I can't begin to tell you how many times I hear the words, "I used to go there, but." "I used to go to church, but." "I would go to the church, but if so-and-so wasn't there." That was my introduction. Let me briefly get through my text. I had to lay a foundation in which to build. In order to help the Philippians to understand and grasp the importance of having humility of mind and regarding one another as more important than oneself and looking out for the interests of others rather than one's own interests, Paul gives them the ultimate, perfect, supreme, utmost example of what this would look like or what this should look like. He pointed them to Jesus Christ. Verse 5, he says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." As I told you just a moment ago, this letter is a very practical letter, but this statement that Paul makes here is perhaps one of the most profound, theologically and doctrinally significant statements concerning Christ that you will find in all of the New Testament. It is for sure the most important section of the letter to the Philippians. One of my favorite Bible teachers, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he died in the early 80s. If you've never read his material or heard him preach, I suggest you get your hands on that, on some of his teaching. But he described this passage of Scripture as the most magnificent in the whole Bible. And it is certainly one of the more beloved, quoted, and exalted passages in all of Paul's writings. And although it is very brief, this passage describes to us in so few words the incarnation of Christ, his horrific death and his ascension, or what we like to call his glorification. And you may be wondering, if this is such a practical letter, then why include a theologically rich passage like this? It was because the Philippians needed a visual image in their minds as to what humility really looked like. It was intended to be a practical illustration, but yet it is a very theologically rich illustration. And as citizens of Rome, from a Roman colony of Philippi, this image would have been easily, it would have easily spoken volumes to those people in a city that had numerous crucifixions, in a city where most of the residents were retired Roman soldiers. That's what Philippi was. It was a retirement city for Roman soldiers who no doubt probably participated in numerous crucifixions. This image would have helped them to see what humility looked like. In verse 5, he says, Paul commands them, don't you notice the tone? Have this attitude in yourselves. This is an imperative. It's a command. Paul did not say, hey, you guys, you really ought to have the attitude of Christ. That's not the tone at all here. Paul emphatically said to those he loved so dearly, have this attitude, have this mindset in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, what are you saying? I want you to imitate Christ. I want you to pattern your life after Jesus. Paul had already come to understand what this attitude of Christ was. In his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul tells them, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Jesus told his disciples to pattern their lives after him. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So the command here is have the same attitude as Christ. In verse 6 he says, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus' attitude is one of humility. In Paul's day, humility was not a virtue. At least not among the Greeks and the Romans. As a matter of fact, the Greeks and the Romans associated humility with failure and with shame. If you get a chance to look through, which you probably don't because it's probably bore you out of your mind, but Greek and Roman literature, humility was always used in a derogatory or negative way. To describe someone as being humble was an insult. And most of the time when the word is used, it was typically used in reference to a slave or someone who was homeless or a beggar. And so this whole idea of humility was so foreign to the Greeks and Romans that they really had no term to describe it. Actually, many scholars believe that the word actually originated in the New Testament. You know, recently I was reading through what they call the Delphic Maxims. And I must have been bored or something. But the Delphic Maxims were pithy sayings or proverbs that date back to the 7th and 6th century B.C. Now these maxims were considered by the ancient Greeks to be the sum and substance of the ethical life. These maxims, from what I understand, are inscribed at Delphi, which is an ancient sanctuary located in upper central Greece. There are 147 of these proverbs or maxims. As I was reading through these, I noticed that there was no mention of humility at all. Now there were some good ones in there. Respect your parents, obey the law, control yourself, intend to get married, and the ladies said amen. But no mention of humility. Why? Because humility was not a virtue. I believe it was Aristotle who said that honor and reputation, not humility, were among the most satisfying things a person could attain for oneself. And so the only time humility was appropriate in the Greek and Roman cultures would be before gods and before the emperor. And failure to show humility before the gods or the emperor typically resulted in punishment. So clearly Paul's exhortation to practice humility went against everything society taught in that day, especially in the Roman city of Philippi. The more I reflected on this and thought about this passage, I thought, man, they probably thought that was strange for Paul to bring this up. But you know why Paul brought it up? Because he understood that humility was grounded in the character of God. Humility was grounded in the character of God. And that is what he is communicating to these people that he loves so dearly here. And so beginning in verse 6, Paul gives his readers two important points in the example of Christ that points to humility. The first point that Paul says here about Christ's humility is found in verses 6 through 8. In these verses, Christ's humility can be seen in his humiliation. His humiliation. Now, when we talk about Christ's humiliation, we're talking about his birth, his death, his burial. And the first thing that Paul says here is he reminds them of where Jesus came from. Verse 6, although he existed in the form of God. That statement there clearly points to the preexistence of Christ. The Greek word that Paul uses here is huparko. By definition, it means to begin below, to make a beginning, to come forth, to be there, be ready, be at a hand. In this context, the word implies a prior existence. And so when you open up your Bible and you turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and you read the words, in the beginning God, that does not mean that when this big ball that you and I are riding around on came into existence, that God came into existence at that time. Fact is, Jesus has always existed. Psalms chapter 90, verse 2 tells us that he's eternal. That means he has no beginning. He has no end. He always was. He always will be. And the point that Paul is making here is that Jesus was in the continuous state of existing with his Father prior to his incarnation. Now, this is important for him to establish this here. Not only does he point out Jesus' pre-existence, but he also points out the fact that Jesus himself is God. Is God. Think about the illustration here. Once again, he says, he existed in the form of God. The word form here is from the Greek morphe. The word is used here twice in this verse, but you'll find it nowhere else in the New Testament. It speaks of an outward manifestation, an outward expression of an inner reality. The word was used in Greek literature to speak of a child who reflected his parents. And what Paul is saying here is that Jesus is every shape, form, and fashion, reflects his Father because he himself is God. You know, Paul could have actually just simply said Jesus is God. But he, for whatever reason, chooses to word it this way. You know, I'm not particularly fond of the NIV translation, but I think it may capture the meaning here better than any of the translations. It translates the phrase as, in the very nature of God. Of course, this too points to the pre-incarnate Christ. Not only did he pre-exist all things, but Jesus himself is God. He is one with the Father. He's equal with the Father. And that's what John meant when he wrote, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The word with there means face to face in the Greek. Where is Paul going with this? Well, he's establishing the fact that Jesus is God, and there is absolutely no one, human or divine, that could have possibly done what Jesus did. You know, in his commentary on Philippians, Matthew Harmon writes, quote, by saying though he was in the form of God, he is indicating that Christ did something unexpected. That is, though we might expect someone who was in the form of God to count equally or equality with God a thing to be grasped, he did not. End quote. And this is clearly seen in Paul's next statement. He writes, he, referring to Christ, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now this long sentence or phrase here is only one word in the Greek. It is the word harpagamos. This is also a rare word in Greek literature, and it has led to much discussion about its meaning. And there are a lot of ideas out there about what it means. But let me give you two options. One option is the idea of seizing something to carry it off by force. What comes to mind is maybe a thief who grabs something and tries to escape with it. A form of that word is used also in the letter to the Thessalonians in reference to what we call the snatching away of the believers, the seizing of the believers at the coming of Christ. That's one option. The second option is, and I believe this to be the best option, is the idea of possessing something but choosing not to use it for one's own personal advantage. Now, Paul has just established in this verse that Jesus is God. He's equal with God. He's one in essence in his pre-existent state. Jesus was, he was in this exalted position. He was in this, he was on his throne in heaven, a place where he was adored, a place where he was loved, a place where he was worshiped. But, quoting Harmon again, something unexpected happened. Although Jesus was in this exalted position, and although he possessed all the rights, although he possessed all the privileges and all the prerogatives of that position, he did not choose to take advantage of it. He did not choose to possess them for his own personal advantage. Jesus knew from the very foundation of the world that he would be humiliated by taking first of all on human flesh. Secondly of all, suffering the humiliation of death on a cross. And third of all, being laid to rest in an earthly tomb. Now because of who he is as God, he could have chose not to do this. He could have easily said, you know, this is who I am. This is my position. These are my rights. These are my prerogatives. I refuse to subject myself to that type of humility. But you notice Paul says here that he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. That word regard speaks of the intentional decision on the part of Jesus not to do something. Not to do something. And so although he had all the rights and the privileges, he selflessly and humbly, released a hold of them. He did not selfishly grasp them. He did not selfishly seize them, but he loosened his grip on them. There was Jesus in this favored position, this infinite perfection and unimaginable privileges, and his attitude was to loosen those, the grip of those. And you know why he did that? To serve someone else. Serve someone else. Verse 7 says, he emptied himself. Emptied himself. Taking the form of a, the NASB says, bondservant. Poor translation. If you got that in your translation, poor translation. The actual word there is doulos from the Greek, and it means slave. You see, our modern day translations, they don't like to put the word there because of because here in America, in our history with slavery, in this culture there were 60 million slaves. Poor translations. He took on the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. Not only did he loosen the grip of his prerogatives and his privileges, but he did so in dramatic fashion. The words emptied himself has caused so much controversy over the last, especially the 18th and 19th century, among liberal scholars in Europe and Germany. And they say, you know, they came along and said, if Jesus emptied himself, that means he emptied himself of his deity. They call this the kenotic theory. And there's a word we use in our youth classroom on Wednesday night for things like this, and it's the Greek word baloney. Those guys in the 18th and 19th century, they tried to discredit everything in the Bible. I started doing some research the other night on Genesis. And I got into reading some stuff and how, boy, the way they ripped up Genesis chapter 1, it was astounding to me. But the liberal theologians of the 18th and 19th century, they didn't even believe Christ was deity. They didn't believe in his miracles. They didn't believe he died on the cross. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. And we're still seeing that today. But the word that Paul used here in the Greek is the word enkenosis, which we get our word kenosis from that. This is the kenosis passage. The word has been translated in a number of ways. The King James translated, made himself of no reputation. The NIV translated, made himself nothing. Other translations have to make void, of none effect, of no account. The New American Standard, which I use, has emptied himself. But what exactly did Paul mean here by Christ emptying himself? Well, first of all, we must understand that in no way, shape, form, or fashion did Jesus empty himself of anything. He did not, as those liberal theologians taught, empty himself of his deity. If Jesus had emptied himself of his deity, then he would not be God. Scripture clearly teaches that God is immutable. which means that he never changes, nor can he change. And I can give you a whole list of scriptures I got here, but time's running out on me. There's simply no way that God could have emptied himself of his deity. If he would have emptied himself of his omnipotence, he couldn't be God. If he would have emptied himself of his omniscience, he couldn't have been God. Consequently, if he had ceased to be God, then he could not have redeemed you and I from our sins. There would not have been a perfect sacrifice. And so Christ did not empty himself in a literal sense, nor did he empty himself in an absolute sense, but what Christ did do was empty himself in that he laid aside his majesty, his glory, his prerogatives, his privileges, and the splendor of heaven, and he took upon himself flesh. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John chapter 1, verse 14. That means that Jesus Christ suited up in flesh. The actual word there is tabernacled among us. Hey, Philippians, you want an example of humility? Do you want an example of what perfect humility looks like? Right here it is. The ultimate example of humility and humiliation is for the King of glory, the ruler of heavens, the creator of all things, to humble himself by clothing himself in human flesh. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul tells us this. He said that Jesus Christ was born of a woman. Born under the law. When Paul wrote that, he wasn't just throwing around a few facts about the Savior. No, he was saying that at his incarnation, Jesus subjected himself to his creation, born of a woman. He also subjected himself to the law that he himself gave to Moses. The law no one was able to keep fully, but Jesus did. And like every Jew, everything that Jesus did, he did so as the son of Abraham under the direction of the law. This included everything from being circumcised the eighth day, Luke chapter 2, verse 21, to obeying the ceremonial law, Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. He was subject to all the precepts of the law and to all of its rewards and penalties. You see, Jesus was fully man and he was fully God. He willfully and purposefully left the glory of heaven and that perfect fellowship that he had between he and his Father, and placed himself under the law and subjected himself to everything that you and I are subjected to. That is, he went from a perfect place where he not wouldn't to a place where he would not be welcomed. A place where he would be hated, a place where he would be despised, a place where he would be rejected, a place where his family would not understand him, his friends would desert him, and the religious leaders would seek to kill him. When Jesus said that, or when Paul says that Jesus took on the form of slave, he meant that word in the fullest sense of the word. It speaks of something inconceivably different from his prior position. I'm telling you this morning that if you and I were writing the story, the script, it would be different. Our Jesus would have been born in a palace. There would have been room for him there. It is a disgrace that he be born in a stinking stable. Our Jesus would have been surrounded by all the leaders and the dignitaries of the world, not by smelly shepherds. There would not have been a silent night in our account. No way. We would have welcomed Jesus into the world with pageantry, with pomp, with circumstance. Our Jesus would not have been wrapped in swaddling clothes. Nah, he'd been wrapped in Ralph Lauren. But the fact is, the Son of God was born in a lowly stable. The only thing you could hear that night was the bleating of sheep and the moans of the cattle. And of course, Mary. There were no dignitaries lined up outside to get a shot of him. When Mary delivered that baby Jesus, there was no alarms. There was no neon signs. There were no bells. There were no whistles. The only singing that was going on that night was out in the pasture where some wide-eyed shepherd boys were getting sung to by the angels. There Jesus was born silently into the world. The one who only knew perfection, suddenly he was experiencing discomfort. The one who was wrapped in glory and splendor suddenly found himself wrapped in strips of cloth. Paul would say to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. You want to talk about humility? I think it was Augustine who wrote, He is said to have emptied himself in no other way than by taking the form of a servant, not by losing the form of God. For that nature by which he is equal to the Father in the form of God remained immutable while he took our mutable nature through which he was born of a virgin. He emptied himself not because as eternal wisdom he underwent change, for as eternal wisdom he is absolutely changeless. Rather, without changing, he chose to become known to humanity in such a humble form. End quote. Verse 8. And I know I need to wrap this up, but I need to finish this. Verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even, Paul says, death on a cross. That phrase there, being found in appearance as a man, simply means that once again that Jesus became a man. Paul's just emphasizing that truth. Jesus was identified as a man. He was known as a man. He became man in every sense of the word, and that is how he was viewed or recognized by those who witnessed the incarnation. And that's what Paul means here by the word found. They didn't see Jesus as God. They saw him as just man. Paul says here that Jesus was found in appearance as a man. The word appearance there is from the Greek schema. It speaks of an outward shape or form. It does not speak of actuality, but appearance as it is translated here. In the eyes of man and in the eyes of his contemporaries, Jesus appeared in every shape, form, fashion, man. We hear skeptics today who say that Jesus was just a man. That's all he was. This is just part of his humiliation. It reminds me of a couple of verses. The Apostle John said he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. Isaiah 53 says he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Let me close with this second point. Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. This is what the Apostle Paul wanted the Philippians to see. The fact that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient. It's as if Paul was saying, my Philippian friends, here is the mindset that you should possess. Jesus was not humbled. Don't misunderstand the text. He humbled himself. This was his attitude. The word that Paul used here for humbled himself is the Greek word tapino. By definition, it means to bring low, to abase oneself, to humble, to bring to a low degree. Now, this is fascinating. Jesus not only lowered himself from his natural place with his Father, but he also lowered himself to other men. Let me say this to you. You cannot get any lower than being humiliated on a cross. Jesus suffered the costliest form of humiliation by being nailed to a Roman cross. After his last Passover meal with his disciples, Jesus led them out in the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. He asked his disciples, I need you to pray with me. And they fell asleep. Kind of like many of us do at night. And while they are sleeping, Jesus is praying, a mob of men show up with swords and with clubs as if Jesus was some common criminal. And this mob was led by one of Jesus' very own disciples. He was humiliated by being arrested for no reason. He was humiliated by one of his very own by betraying him. During his mock trial, Jesus was slapped. He was spit upon numerous times. He was beaten in his face by the fist of the soldiers and others. He had his beard ripped out of his face. He was tied to a post in which he was then scourged. And scourging in that time was a horrific form of torture. And they would take you and tie you to a post, and they would take this handle that had these leather strips coming at them. And in those strips, there were chips of metal and chips of bone. And it was designed to, when it got your back, when it grabbed a hold of your back, it was designed to rip your back into shreds. When the Jews beat you with a rod, they only gave you 39 lashes. The Romans had no law of such. And so when they would beat Jesus, and they'd grab his back and they'd pull on it, and it would just shred. And in many cases, just to be hateful, they'd grab their face and pull. He was humiliated. Blow after blow, the Roman soldiers scourged Jesus. They put a cross beam on his back and said, "You're going to carry this out to where we were, the place of the skull where we were. Hang you there." And then they nailed him to a cross and they hoisted him up in front of everyone to see. And the Roman soldiers and the Roman government did this for humiliation. And they would hang people along public roadways for public shame. And they did this to deter other criminals and crime. And this was mainly done to slaves and criminals. But in Jesus' case, his crucifixion was even more painful in that he carried our sins upon his shoulders. What humiliation. Did Jesus say, "Okay, enough is enough"? If it says that in your translation, you got the wrong translations. He never fought back. He was never defensive. He was never bitter. He never demanded. He never accused. Scripture tells us he opened out his mouth. And he became obedient to the death. You know, when Paul was writing this to the Philippians, who were Roman citizens? They would have been very familiar with this form of execution. And that's why he says in that verse there, for emphasis, even death on a cross. Even death on a cross. That's how much he humiliated. He was humiliated. Even death on a cross. The ultimate stage of humiliation was death on a Roman cross. And I'm out of time. But what did God do? But when Christ did this, God did something great. He said, for this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. He humbled himself, God exalted him. What a message to the church. God is calling us to humility. He's calling us to humility. And we got the ultimate example right here in this passage. Truly, Paul understood what it was like to have humility of mind. Regard others better than themselves and look out for the interests of the others. This was Paul's exhortation. And if disunity exists in the fellowship, the way to solve it is by looking to the example of Christ. That does not mean pointing fingers. It means looking to ourselves. Father, thank you for this morning. And I'm sorry that I went over. But I just think that this is a message for the church today. There's so much discouragement, there's so much hurt, there's so much disagreement among the body of Christ, and it was among the Philippians. And Father, Paul encouraged those people to resolve it, to work it out. Call on people to help. It's not worth it. It's not worth the disunity and the friction. And honestly, it's not Christ-like. And so, Father, I thank you for your word this morning. I pray that we could take it and that we could learn at least something from it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.